All right. Let's turn this morning to a couple places. First of all, Psalms 118, and then Matthew 21 as well. Psalm 118 and Matthew 21. We'll start in Psalm 118 and then eventually get back to that for most of the message here this morning. But Psalm 118, I wanted to read you a couple of verses. Psalm 118 and then verse 22. Psalm 118, 22 says, "The stone which the builders refused has become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Now, Jesus Christ quotes this passage over in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to review Matthew 22 a little more carefully. I'm sorry, Matthew 21. Matthew 21. We'll review Matthew 21 a little more carefully here in a little while, but for now, we will just begin in verse 42 where the Lord is having something of a debate, a little bit of a disagreement with the Pharisees and chief priests. "And Jesus saith unto them," in verse 42, "Did ye never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, none of these words are new to us. We are familiar with them. Father, could probably quote them from memory. We pray you might give us some insight, though, this morning into some things that were going on here. Father, encourage us and exhort us. It's a discouraging day we live in, not only those around us, Lord, but for even ourselves alone. We're oftentimes, Lord, disappointed by our own sins and our own failings. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes with regard to some things here. Father, our joy and rejoicing ought to be that stone that the builders rejected, which has now become the head of the stone of the corner. It ought indeed be marvelous in our eyes. We pray that you'd lift Jesus Christ up here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, that's one of those instances in the Bible that the Lord seems to enjoy highlighting. And you should know that the quotation about the rejected, refused stone and it being marvelous in our eyes, the only passage in the Old Testament where that's quoted is a Psalm 118, right, where we read there. And it's only quoted again in the New Testament. It's actually quoted twice in the New Testament, but it's quoted once in Matthew and once in Mark, and it was the same circumstance, the same incident. So it was a situation where, again, this passage is essentially only quoted twice in the entire Bible. It goes to show you that sometimes the Lord highlights things by repeating them over and over and over and over and over and over again. And then sometimes he highlights them by only pointing them out once or twice. And it's supposed to stick in your mind because he only said it once or twice. Now, you read in that both of those passages, it is marvelous in our eyes. And ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you this. What the Lord does should be marvelous in our eyes. We read in 1 Chronicles, says, "Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth." Says in Job, "I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number." Psalm 78 says that marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers. Psalm 98 says, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory." Revelation 15 says, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty." Now, we ought to look and find what God's done, and it ought to be marvelous in our eyes. But you know, what you learn here in these two passages is that what's marvelous in some people's eyes isn't marvelous in other people's eyes. For instance, and starting out here in Matthew chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21 is a case where the Lord is having this debate back and forth, this running gun battle with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. And to really get the impact of the passage that he quoted towards the end of the chapter, he says, "Have you never read in the Scriptures that this is the stone which the builders refuse, and the same has become the head of the stone, the corner, and this is marvelous in our eyes. And of course, these folks didn't think it was marvelous. I mean, the chief priests and the scribes, they did not think it was marvelous. Well, this running gun battle had been going on for a while. As a matter of fact, go all the way back to Matthew chapter 21 and go back as far as verse 8. And just a quick rundown of the incidents here in this chapter real quick to get a review of what's going on here. Lord Jesus Christ, in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 or so on, it's the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus Christ rides in on the colt, the foal of an ass, and those folks are waving palm branches and saying, "Hosanna, Son of David in the highest," and all those sorts of things. I mean, it was a great, great day. And then the Lord Jesus Christ gets off the donkey, and down in verse 12, Jesus went into the temple of God, cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, said unto them, "It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." So, this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and Pharisees are listening to these people hail Jesus Christ as Son of David and Messiah, and they don't think he's the Son of David and Messiah. Then he gets off the donkey, goes into the house of God, and runs out the money changers, and calls it My house. And then on down in verse 14, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Now, by this point, the chief priests have had all they can take. So in verse 14, "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased." I mean, somebody standing by one of those chief priests says, "Isn't this marvelous?" He said, "No, it's not marvelous." Not marvelous at all. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't stop. In fact, in verse 16, he said unto them, "Hearest thou what these say?" One of those chief priests says that. "Hey man, did you hear what these people are saying about you?" Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" Didn't give them a lot of satisfaction by his answer, did he? But he didn't stop there, because you go on down to verse 18, and he picks right up doing something else these scribes and Pharisees don't like. "In the morning as he returned to the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, found nothing thereon, the leaves only, said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled." Now folks, the disciples marveled. But I tell you what, the chief priests and scribes, they didn't marvel. Verse 21, "And Jesus answered, said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you could say to this mountain, Be removed, it'd be removed. But verse 22, And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive." Then in verse 23, "And when he was come unto the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him again." I mean, they've already called on him once, and he didn't give them a satisfactory answer. And now he's withered away this fig tree, and so they ask the big question. Verse 23, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" Who said you could do this? Do you have a permit? Well, once again, he didn't give them a very satisfactory answer, because instead of answering the question, he said, "Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll answer your question if you'll answer my question." All right? Down in verse 25. "The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he'll say unto us, Why did you not believe him? And if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We cannot tell." He said, "Well, I ain't going to tell you by what authority I do it either." But he didn't stop still, because he goes right on down and launches into this parable in verse 28. Now just hang in there with me, okay? We're going to wrap this up in a second. In Matthew 21:28, goes into this parable. A father has two sons, came to the first, said, "Go, work in my vineyard." He said, "I will not," but afterward he went. The next kid says, "I will," but then he didn't go. Now, which one of the two did the will of his father? Well, the one that said he wouldn't go, but did going, right? Did go indeed, right? Verse 31. They say unto him, well, the first did the right thing. Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say to you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. I mean, the lesson to this parable, which they answered right, was that the publicans and harlots are going in to the kingdom of God before you chief priests and scribes and Pharisees. I mean, he stuck the knife in. Jesus Christ just really a sweet fellow when it came to dealing with scribes and Pharisees. And he still's not done because he has still more one bullet in the gun. And he goes on down to verse 33 and he opens up this parable of this householder who leaves workers in his vineyard and goes away to a far country. And verse 34, when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruits of it. The husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. He sent others, they did to them likewise. Verse 37, but last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, let us seize on the inheritance. And so they did, they killed him. Verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And those chief priests and scribes and Pharisees have the answer. They say in verse 41, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. And then in verse 42, the Lord Jesus Christ says, quotes the passage that we quoted. Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, scribes and Pharisees and chief priests, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, and on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spoke of them, and when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude. They did not like that either. Again, Jesus Christ is quoting this passage. That the irony is that he's quoting the only passage in the Bible on the refused stone. This is the wonderful thing. It is marvelous in our eyes, right? He's quoting the only... They couldn't miss it. Every chief priest, every scribe and Pharisee knew that he was quoting Psalm 118 because that's the only other place in the Bible that the Scriptures say that. So they knew he was quoting Psalm 118. And the interesting thing, folks, is that the guy that wrote Psalm 118 thought it was indeed marvelous. These scribes and Pharisees, they didn't think it was marvelous at all. As a matter of fact, the scribes and Pharisees had a noteworthy and a common sour disposition and adversity when it came to Bible preaching, when it came to anything to do with the Scriptures, when it came anything to do with the gospel. And so Jesus Christ rubbed their noses in it by quoting them a passage that a guy wrote that thought it was marvelous about a refused stone and about what God's doing, and it's marvelous in their eyes. So there are lots of people these days, folks. We run into them a lot. They're kind of sour, and they're kind of pugnacious and adversarial when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the Scripture, when it comes to preaching the gospel and so on. But you know what, folks? God willing, we're not. So I would like to preach for you just a little while this morning on the subject, ain't it marvelous? That's what Jesus Christ essentially said to these scribes and chief priests. Ain't that marvelous? And of course, they all answered in their minds, no, it's not marvelous. It's not marvelous at all. But folks, it really is. Go back to Psalm 118. Let me preach to you for just a little while about, ain't it marvelous? Psalm 118. And again, we quoted the passage in verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And the guy that's writing that thinks it's marvelous, and he's glad, and that's reflected throughout the entire passage. So I just wanted to start at the top and bring out just a handful of things that this world is not too happy about. As a matter of fact, the religious world isn't too happy about it either. And every time you stand up to quote the Scriptures and to preach the gospel and to somehow make public the Scriptures, they don't like that at all. It's not marvelous. They don't want anything to do with it. They want you to shut up, and they want to bury the Bible. But it is marvelous. And I just want to talk to you for a little while about that. Start with verse 1 and start reading. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. because His mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that His mercy endureth forever. Ain't it marvelous? Ain't it marvelous, folks, that there are some sure and enduring mercies? Well, it says four times there, His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. Isn't it marvelous that there are some sure and enduring mercies? Now listen, ladies and gentlemen, your God is merciful. He really is. Everybody that's sitting here this morning, whether you're saved or not, is actually a monument to God's mercies. All of us this morning deserve to be in hell. And none of us are in hell. As a matter of fact, I dare say that by far, and maybe even without exception sitting here this morning, maybe nobody's going to hell. We're all monuments to God's mercy, but I want to say this. I want to say that God is merciful, but God is also holy. And I don't know if you ever get the heebie-jeebies. If you ever find me in the corner with a nervous twitch, the chances are pretty good that what I'm thinking about is how for years I played chicken with God's mercies and God's holiness. In other words, I was living a life which God could easily justify destroying me and bringing me down to the ground. And now I think back of how stupid it was that I played chicken for as long as I played chicken with God, just counting on the fact that He wasn't going to come down on me and judge me. And folks, I can bear witness that God is merciful. But folks, God is also holy. And you do understand, don't you? You do understand that no matter how merciful God is to any individual soul, there comes a point in life, in fact, when a guy passes away and goes on to judgment, you do understand that all of God's mercies will one day give way to God's holiness. You do understand that, don't you? You do understand that you can't play on God's mercies forever because God's primary attribute is not mercy. God's primary attribute is holiness. Now, you know what, ladies and gentlemen? A sinner's lot is a very tenuous lot. A lost sinner's lot in life is very tenuous. He teeters on the brink of destruction every moment of his life until he gets saved. Now, you know what I can say is truly marvelous? My lot is not tenuous. Aren't you glad that there are sure and enduring mercies? Aren't you glad that when you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you secured to yourself certain, sure, lasting, and enduring mercies, and none of those are going to be taken away from you? Aren't you glad for all that? You know, the Bible talks about the sure mercies of David. And I don't know if you've ever thought about what those mean, but what those meant, what that means is that David came to a day when he deserved something far different than what he got, but because of his relationship with God, God gave him sure and certain mercies. And I'll tell you something else that it meant. It also meant that for David's sake, God would not judge Israel for many and many years because they enjoyed the sure mercies of David. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen. Because of Jesus Christ, I am saved, I am secure, I am certain, I am seated with Christ Jesus in heavenly places, I am sealed by the Holy Spirit into the day of redemption. All right? I have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. I am not a Calvinist, I'll tell you that, but I have been predestined, now that I've received Him, to be conformed to the image of His Son. I got news for you. I am elect. I'm elect because I voted for Him. And so now He's on my side. Okay? I am chosen, but it's because I chose Him. You understand? Ladies and gentlemen, if you are saved, you are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are adopted into the family of God. You have a commission as an ambassador. You have been given sure and certain mercies. Ain't that marvelous? Verse 5, notice something else. I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. I called upon the Lord in distress, the Lord answered me. Ain't it marvelous that you have a God that answers prayer? Ain't it marvelous that you have sure and everlasting mercies? And ain't it marvelous that you have a God that answers prayer? Now listen, folks, any God will do in good times. When you are healthy and when you have money and when you have companionship and when your kids are doing real well, then folks, basically any God will do. You can rub a lucky rabbit's foot and say, well, you know, thank you, lucky rabbit's foot. You can, maybe you can serve the Sacred Heart of Mary. I don't know. But, you know, a little tiki man on your mantle, you can light some incense to it. And, you know, any God will do when things are good. But I'll tell you what, not any God will do when things are bad. And down in verse 5, he says, I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me. I mean, in distress. When Israel is backed up against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's coming down the hill and there is nowhere to go, right, left, forward, or backward, and all of a sudden Moses starts praying, somebody on that plain that day was surely glad that God would answer Moses. When Daniel is stuffed in a den of lions, it wasn't just a lion's den, you understand, with the lions not there, but it's still the lion's den. It was a den of lions. The lions were home. And Daniel had to stay that entire night in that den of lions. And somewhere along the way, the Lord showed up there, and things were fine. You know, Elijah invited King Ahab to have a little showdown of gods, and Ahab shows up with 850 prophets of Baal against one of Elijah. And there came an hour in there where Elijah prayed and could certainly have been in distress, because folks, let's face it, somebody was going to get their heads cut off that day, and a bunch of people did, but it could have just as easily been Elijah's head if his God had been no more real than Baal was. But God did answer. Now, folks, ain't it marvelous that God answers prayer? Why, in that verse, in verse 5, the Lord answered me. Now, listen, folks, you want to know what that verse right there represents? That verse right there represents something that is not duplicated in all of the world's religions. Do you realize that if you take that little tiki man on your mantle and burn incense to him and pray to him and so on, and if it seems anyway that there is an answered prayer in your life today that you prayed to that little tiki man on, you know, can I just tell you something? That little tiki man God didn't answer your prayers. Something happened. Now, it may have just been chance, providence. There's something else it could have been. It could have been some other spirit that answered your prayers. You see, folks, the Bible says that all the gods of the nations are idols. So when somebody prays to Krishna or 325 million Hindu gods or whatever else, when a Muslim bows down and prays to Allah, and it seems that Allah answers, Allah didn't answer. Because Allah doesn't exist. Either it was providence and chance, just chance, or else another entity answered than he to whom they were praying to. Now listen, I got news for you. When I pray to God, God may answer no, but it's an answer. You have the only God that when prayed to, it is Him personally that answers. Because it is only God that is not an idol. It is only God that is not another cheap demonic spirit that's just impersonating someone else. Ain't it marvelous that God answers prayer? You know something else that I like down here? Look in verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what can man do unto me. The Lord taketh my part. Now you're going to look at me crossways when I say that, when I say this, but ain't it marvelous that God takes sides? Now, I know that might cause you a little bit of anxiety because maybe you're not sure quite what I mean. I assure you, I realize that there is quite a bit of misapprehension about this, and I know that you probably know somebody here or there that has said, well, God's on my side. And it kind of grates against me like it grates against you. I remember back, oh, I don't know, 10 years ago or so, Reggie White got traded to the Packers. and the Packers were good that year, and I guess they won the Super Bowl or whatever, and somewhere along the way, Reverend White pronounced that God was with the Packers. Well, you know, I don't know if, you know, preseason, you know, God providentially declares who's going to win the Super Bowl or not. I'm not sure that he has that kind of sovereign interest and all that. I know that for years and years, back during the Dark Ages and so on, that the kings of the earth would sign up with the Pope because that would mean that God was with them. There's a guy in Judges 17 and 18 named Micah. He had an entire house of gods. And one day, boy, I tell you what, the Lord really dropped a good thing into his lap because there was this rebellious Levite that came walking down the road. And Micah hired the Levite. He said, "Now I know that God will bless me, for I have a Levite to my priest." God's on my side. This is the equivalent of you fasting and praying before you play the lottery. You expect God to come jump on your side. Folks, Adolf Hitler thought that God was on his side. Jim Jones thought that God was on his side. Every two-bit Muslim imam spouting a bunch of murder and hatred thinks that God's on his side. It doesn't mean anything. But I'll tell you this. It is a marvelous thing that God does take side. Now, you know what? I don't think God's on my side because he joined up with me. I have some really deep theology for you, okay? God is on my side because I joined up with him. It's like that. Now, I don't know. Everything revolves around whose side you're on, okay? Now, as a schoolboy out in the country that grew up with about 30 kids in my class, I understood this because I understood. You know, we would go outside at recess, and you know, we didn't have any of the sissified stuff going on where we had, you know, a scheduled and a regimented PE time. I mean, the teachers cut us loose, and we got to go pick football teams or softball teams or whatever. And we would break at recess, and they'd give us sometimes, you know, enough time at recess to play a football game, or else we would play any other time, and sometimes when we weren't supposed to be playing football, but we would go out there, and first thing you had to do was pick sides. Now, you got to understand, as a third grader, that this side-picking thing can either make your day or ruin your entire day. Because everything depended on whose side you got on. And you go out and you either draw straws or pick numbers or whatever to decide who are going to be captains. And let's get this clear. You know, after the sides are picked, you are the mortal enemy of the guys on the other side, no matter who they are, for at least the 30 minutes of recess. Well, probably another 3 or 4 hours after the game's over, too. But you're mortal enemies, you understand? And what you wanted to be, in our case, in my case, I wanted to be on Kevin White's team or Will Armstrong's team because these guys were good. These guys were cool. These guys were it. And it wouldn't be too bad a scene if both Kevin and Will got to be captains, because then I would have I would be on one good guy's team. But boy, there were just some times that the straw drawing thing really, really messed us over. Because sometimes, you know, one of the guys you wanted to be on their team, they would get to be a captain. And then the other straws drawn by somebody like Larry McQueen. You don't want to be on Larry McQueen's team. Because Larry McQueen, when he wasn't playing football, was on the swings holding hands with girls. You don't want that. And if you got on Tim Yates' team, his sister beat him up every day in front of the guys. And you never wanted to be on Junior Harris' team because Junior was big and slow and peed in the bed every night. I'm serious. And, you know, the fact is that you get on somebody's side and a fight breaks out, you could conceivably have to fight for somebody that's a bedwetter or a holder of hands with girls. And you can't have that, you understand? So it could really make or ruin your entire day. Here's the deal, folks. At recess, sometimes I could not control whose team I got on. But with the Lord, I control whose team I got on. Because, folks, with the Lord, I first chose Him. And because I chose Him, I'm His son. I am a soldier. I am a servant. As a matter of fact, I'm a fiancé. I notice there's a hesitation amongst you, but if everybody gets saved as part of the bride of Christ, well, I'm not married quite yet. That makes me a fiancé. Right? What's the matter with you people? All right, now, folks, ain't it marvelous that God takes sides? Ain't it marvelous that God answers prayer? Ain't it marvelous that there are sure and enduring mercies? Look down in verse 7. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees, they are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. Now, you know, it said down there in verse 8, it's better to trust in the Lord. It is better to trust in the Lord. Ain't it marvelous? Ain't it marvelous that trust has an unshakable resting place? Isn't it a blessing that you have somebody to trust in that's not going to get it all shaken up? You know, there's a profound thing that I learned. That I suppose, I don't know if it's profound insight on my part or not, but I can tell you this. Everything that the world's trying to do, everything the devil's trying to do, everything that any of your enemies are trying to do, is they are trying to get you to trust man instead of trusting God. That's really all that it boils down to. You remove all the tinsel and all the glitter and all the ornamentation and all the rhetoric and all the marketing and all those things, all that anybody in higher education is trying to get you to do, all that anybody that's in the enemy and the news media is trying to get you to do, anything the devil is trying to get you to do, on anything the world is trying to get you to do, is trust man. The devil comes to Eve and tells her to trust herself. Ye shall be as gods, knowing both good and evil. Don't you think the Lord shorted you? Don't you feel that there's something missing? You know, trust your feelings and go forward with this. Here is the government. You know what your government wants? Folks, we live in America. We live in the greatest country in this world. But I can tell you right now what your government wants. Your government wants control. Your government wants you to trust it to do just about everything for you. All right? If you go to college, I'm going to tell you what you'll be told there. You'll be told to trust your professors. Every time a scientist comes to you, he tells you to trust him. Every new version Bible corrector tells you to trust him as far as the translation is concerned. You know what the Pope says? It says trust the Pope. If you're in a religion that is heavy on the tradition of men, what's it trying to get you to do? It's trying to get you to trust in what men have always done. Look down in verse 13. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord help me. You know what they want you to do? They want you to fall. They want you to fall, and the way they get you to fall is by trusting man instead of God. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you this. Any trust that you place in man will always be shaken because man is untrustworthy. He can't decide whether coffee is health food or whether it's a death drink. He can't decide, you know, that we change course every 4 or 5 years in major scientific movements in this country. Again, we've hounded it to death, I suppose, but it was only 20 years ago that we were headed into the next ice age. Well, now, you know, we're all going to be tropical, including Antarctica, because of global warming. They can't make up their mind. They won't make up their mind because they don't know. Trust placed in man will always be shaken. Trust placed in God is well placed because it is a marvelous thing that it is an unshakable resting place. God's not changing. God's not moving. People say, well, you know, the Bible's old. Well, yeah, about 6,000 years. Well, you know, man wrote the Bible. Well, actually, no. The Bible says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's what it says. It says, well, things have changed. God's changed. God hasn't changed. He said, I am the Lord. I change not. The same yesterday, today, and forever. All right? Folks, isn't it marvelous that you, of all people, you don't have to be highly educated. You don't have to have a doctoral degree. You don't have to have accomplished anything grand or marvelous or famous in your life. You have a place to place your trust that will never let you down because you have the Lord. Ain't it marvelous? Ain't it marvelous that you have sure and enduring mercies? Ain't it marvelous that God answers prayer? Ain't it marvelous that God takes sides? Ain't it marvelous that trust has an unshakable resting place? Look down in verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. Three S's. Strength, song, and salvation. The Lord is those three things then, right? When I started thinking about those three things, I recognized that those are three very personal things, aren't they? You take a guy and a guy's strong, and maybe a guy's strength is his intelligence. Maybe a guy's strength is the fact that he's physically imposing or extremely physically capable or whatever else. But when a guy gets old and so on and starts going downhill on the decline just a little bit, it is extremely personal to him that his strength is declining. These things are very personal. Ain't it marvelous that God is personal? Because he didn't just say he doesn't just say in verse 14, strength, song, and salvation. He says the Lord is my strength, my song, and my salvation. Those are extremely personal things. What's a man sing? Well, sometimes a guy doesn't sing well, but a guy's song is his joy. When a guy's off alone in the woods by himself, it's what makes him happy. It's what he sings about. I don't know if the Lord is your strength or not. I don't know if he's your song or not, but we always try to talk to people on the street about their salvation. And what do they say? They say, that's personal. If I wanted to talk about salvation, I'd come to your church. But that's personal, and I don't want to talk to you about it. There's two things that I don't talk about. It's religion and politics. But they talk about politics all the time. Right? Those things are very personal. Well, look down in verse 14 again. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. Folks, ain't it marvelous that God is personal? Ain't it marvelous that the psalmist isn't saying that the Lord is you know, strong, that he has wonderful music, and that he saves. He didn't say that. He said, he is my strength, my song, my salvation. You know what they're trying to do? You know all that religion tries to do? It tries to depersonalize something that is extremely personal. Okay? I do not believe for a moment that for the average Lutheran in this town, that God is his strength. Okay? For the average Roman Catholic in this town, he goes to take the Eucharist and make sure that his grandkids get sprinkled at a proper time. And that's all it is to him. That's all it is. It's not personal at all. Isn't it marvelous that God is more interested in having a personal relationship with you than you are with him? That ought to be an eye-opener for most of us. We're sinners. We're wretched. We don't deserve God's attention, yet somehow he manages to want a personal relationship with you more than you want it with him. Ain't that marvelous? I want you to notice something else. Look down in verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacle of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Have you ever heard, the saying, I could whip you with one hand tied behind my back. Right? Well, what that means is you know, the guy's a really studly dude and he doesn't consider you one and he figures he can beat you with one arm. Right? Ain't it marvelous that God isn't a wimp? Ain't it marvelous that God isn't a wimp? You know what he's saying here? He's saying here, everything magnificent that I've done with my right hand. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Valiant, valiance, valor, courage, intrepidity. You know, somebody that's able to go into battle and come back victorious and alive, God did that with just his right hand. God came into this world to save sinners in the person of Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is God's right hand. Okay? Jesus Christ came into this world and he defeated sin, death, hell, the devil, the law, and several other things in their own backyard, and God only had to use one hand. My God's not a wimp. My God's not a bedwetter. Allah? Now there's a bedwetter for you. Yes, sir. Ain't it marvelous that God's not a wimp? Notice something else down in verse 17. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Now, verse 17, I shall not die, but live. Ain't it marvelous that you're saved? Isn't being saved better than being lost? Don't you have memory enough? Not everybody here was saved at 4 years old. Don't you have memory enough what it was like being lost? I know you got troubles now that you're saved. But ain't it marvelous being saved? But that's not all, is it? Because in verse 17, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. There's something that's supposed to happen after you live, after you get saved. And in verse 18, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Now, you know, ain't it marvelous that you're saved and have a real reason to live? I don't know what your reason for living was before you got saved. I've been listening a little bit. I think I know what Brett Favre's reason to live is. I think Brett Favre is as lost as a goose in a horse race without football. Now, you know what? I doubt that he would admit it in so many words, and if I'm wrong in judging him so, well, so be it. But I know a lot of people like that. I know a lot of people, if they couldn't look forward to partying on Friday and Saturday night, or bingo, or their four-time-a-year trip out to Vegas to gamble away anything that they can save, that if it weren't for those things, they would shrivel up and die. Now, I don't know what you lived for before you got saved, all right? But ain't it a marvelous thing that after God saved you, he gave you something worthwhile to do? You know what that worthwhile thing is? Verse 17, declare the works of the Lord. And verse 18, the Lord hath chastened me sore. After you get saved, you know what life's all about? It's doing something to honor God, and then God correcting you and chastening you and purging you, and you do the right thing by that. Whether you wind up in New Guinea as a missionary, whether you win 10,000 people to the Lord or not, is all along that path. But everything revolves around you getting saved, declaring the works of the Lord, and then God teaching you some things with his chastening hand. Aren't you glad? Ain't it a marvelous thing that you're saved and that you have a real reason to live? One last thing. Look in verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. Well, you know what? You can make that your salvation, can't you? Because before I got saved, I didn't have any righteousness. All right? Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. And so when I trusted Jesus Christ, he opened a gate of righteousness for me so that I don't have to abide in the same place that I did before I was saved. Right? But there's another gate that's going to open, down in verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go unto them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord unto which the righteous shall enter. Aren't you, ain't it a marvelous thing that you don't have to stay here? Ain't it a marvelous thing that not only did you have to stay, not only did you not have to stay lost, but you entered in through the gates of righteousness. Ain't it a blessing that you don't have to stay here forever? Ain't it a blessing not to be a JW? Where you die here, and then you'll get to just go into the millennium, but you just have to stay here. Ain't it a blessing that one day you get to get out of this place? Folks, ain't it marvelous? Those folks over in Matthew 21, boy, they didn't think it was marvelous. I know some of your parents don't think it's marvelous either. I know some of your friends, your old high school roommates and schoolmates, I know they don't think it's marvelous. But just because they don't think it's marvelous doesn't mean it's not marvelous. All right? Sometimes there are acquired tastes. Everybody knows that. Maybe for you it was coffee or some other thing. But I realize that what we are and what we love and what Jesus Christ is not tasteful to this world. But then it's not supposed to be. Ain't it marvelous? Is it marvelous to you? Is it still marvelous to you? Or has it faded off into the past where now you, along with some other folks that knew you before you were saved. You know, they said all along, it's just a phase for him. Was it just a phase? Was it just a phase? Is it or isn't it marvelous? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you this morning for pointing some things out in Scripture to us. We pray that you'll help us here this afternoon. And as we close out the service, we do hope that anybody that's here that's never trusted Christ would contemplate, Lord, that there's an entire generation of men in Christ today that rejected him. And that subsequent generations have done the same. They've overlooked the most marvelous thing, the most marvelous man that's ever lived, and thought him not marvelous at all. We do not agree. And Lord, we're glad we don't agree. We pray that you'll help us to keep our minds and hearts clear in these matters. If somebody here is unsaved this morning, pray you'll deal with their hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's turn over to number 375. 375, let's stand.
right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the morning. And we ought to be of the same judgment that all that you do is marvelous. Father, we pray you'd help us to adjust our attitudes as they ought to be with regard to these things. We look forward to tonight's service. There's a lot going on this week, plainly. A lot of things on people's minds. We pray that you bless all the activity and so on. May it prosper our young ones, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.